Let's go back to our scripture in John chapter 17, verses 22. I'd like to read the New Testament through as often as possible and in the original language, and every time I do, I find something that really jumps out at me. And as I was reading this again, following in the line of thinking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, talks about in John 14 and 15 and 16, then we come to the prayer of Christ in John 17. In verse 22, it says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be one." So receiving your gift of glory. I know you may not all be able to see, might have to move just a little bit. But the question is, what is the meaning of glory? And how did the Father give glory to the Son? Or when did he give glory to the Son? And what glory did the Son give to us? Notice it's in the past tense. This is something that's already been given to us. We know that there's glory in the future. First of all, the meaning of glory, the root meaning is something that's heavy or substantive or significant, important, something of value. The Greek word doxos means, you know, we sing the doxology, which is praise, something that's praiseworthy, judged to be held in high regard. Strong says that glory means God's infinite, intrinsic worth. Well, what's the value of glory? Can you eat it? Can you take it to the bank? How important is glory? When we think about it, it's very important to us. You know, we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but names never hurt. But names are important because God designed us to feel important. As a matter of fact, remember what Jesus said? Not to call anyone Reka, which means airhead or empty head. Why? Because it makes that person feel not important. As a matter of fact, you call a person a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. If you want to see the significance of glory, look at sports heroes. Why is it that when they win something like the World Series, that they end up jumping and leaping and shouting and hooping and hollering and rolling on the ground from human glory? And that's from a game. You know, it's meaningless. That's from a crown, a wreath that passes away. What about real glory? What would that do to us? Ernest Ligan, who's the founder of the Character Research Institute, says that that's the strongest psychological drive known to man is the drive for significance. You know, if a team wins an important sports event, a whole city that's related to that team can go out and celebrate most of the night, singing and shouting and jumping and dancing and praising one another. Why? Because of the word called burging. This is actually a word, a term in the psychological dictionary, burging. And it stands for basking in reflected glory. And as a matter of fact, psychologists tell us that burging will actually last for not only days, weeks, but sometimes a month and sometimes a whole year. A person will feel a sense of euphoria and happiness and well-being just because they happen to live in a city of a team that had won an important event, or might even have been born 100 miles away as the crow flies. They still feel important by basking in reflected glory. Well, what will it be like to receive real glory? Take a look at this statement. It says that it's God's purpose that each should feel himself necessary. Necessary? God wants us to feel necessary and significant and important, but look at the rest of that statement. To others' welfare and to seek and promote their happiness. So it was God's design that we should rejoice in being able to minister to one another. That's the whole atmosphere of heaven, to love and to be loved. He designed us to enjoy being appreciated. Now, Satan's way, of course, is to distort that glory and to try to seek importance from honoring himself, trying to exalt himself and pervert the thing that God has given to us. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. It talks about a fading glory, a temporal glory, and it talks about the lasting glory. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So the natural man tries to get significance by saying some great thing or having some great wisdom, by being stronger than his opponent, or by accumulating more wealth. But the glory of God is in loving kindness. Steadfast love, the Hebrew word chesed, which means not only mercy and benevolence, but altruistic treatment of a person more like the agape of the New Testament, a self-sacrificing love, disinterested benevolence. That's what God glories in. And judgment means equality for everyone, righteousness, doing the right thing for all people. These are the things that God delights in. And when we think about the heavenly trio, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they each glorify the other. Because from all eternity, they have life unborrowed and underived. There never was a time when they didn't exist. They perceive all things, and so they know each other completely and thoroughly. They know all things actual and all things possible, all things past, all things present. And so the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. And they bask in this glory because they can appreciate and see one another like the creatures around the throne that are filled with eyes who say, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. They perceive that self-sacrificing love that is possessed by each member of the Godhead. Well, the question then is, when did the Father give glory to the Son on earth? You know, I love it when you ask the Bible a specific question and it gives you a specific answer by one who actually witnessed the time when Jesus received this glory from the Father. And this was Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 17. Let's look at this. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter and verse 17, it says, "For he received glory from God," speaking about Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 16, it says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." When did this happen? "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So it tells us what the glory is, when he received it, and if we know this, then we know what glory he's going to pass on to us. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, why was this important to Jesus? As we go back to John chapter 12, verse 27, it talks about him being troubled. Why was he troubled? Because he was existing in our human flesh, our sinful human flesh. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into this hour." So this is the context of this prayer. That Jesus, existing in our human flesh, asked that he would be spared from this hour of going to the cross. And that's why he wanted some of that glory that he had received as part of the Godhead throughout eternity. He wanted that assurance because he was existing in our human flesh. And he said, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven came saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So we know that he had glorified it before. As a matter of fact, this was the third time. And we say, well, wasn't Jesus perfect? Didn't he always do the right things? Yes, he was completely without sin. But we forget that he was bearing our humanity. And that's what this season is all about, the incarnation, him coming down and becoming one of us and participating. And because he bore our sinful human flesh, it was uncomfortable for him. And he longed for assurance of divine sonship. Now, the first time that he asked for this was at his baptism. And we can go there through the eyes of the prophetic vision. The book Desire of Ages says that John had been deeply moved as he saw Jesus bowed as a suppliant, pleading with tears for approval from the Father. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect Savior, pleading with tears for approval from the Father. Why? Because he bore your human flesh. Have you ever felt alienated from heaven because you're surrounded by devastation and turmoil and sin in every form, and your own body seems at war against the spirit? Well, he was bearing that human flesh, and he cried out with tears for approval from the Father. And he asked for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of his Son. And then it says, from the open heavens, a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And his form was bathed in the light that ever surrounds the throne of God. His upturned face was glorified as they had never before seen the face of man. That was the first time when he received that glory. The second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, it says that they went into a high mountain. Now, sometimes we have a tendency to think that he was transfigured on one of the little hills around Galilee, but it says that he went to a high mountain, and scholars really believe that this was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, as you can see here, taken from the Sea of Galilee, was a part of a mountain range in the upper Lebanon, part of the Golan Heights, the top of the Golan Heights. And this reaches the height of at least 10,000 feet, a snow-capped mountain. But Jesus took his disciples, Peter, James, and John, on a long trek, a hike. If you can see the map there on the top of this Mount Hermon, you can see the distance from the Sea of Galilee. And they made their way on foot to the foothills of Mount Hermon. And again, through prophetic vision, we can be taken there. It says, the Savior and his disciples have spent the day in traveling and teaching. So it took them a whole day, traveling and teaching. And the mountain climb, not just a hill, the mountain climb adds to their weariness. He is wearied with the ascent. So here's Jesus, who was a carpenter, and the carpenters in those days didn't only build furniture, but they went out and cut the trees and hauled the logs to build even houses and ships. He was strong. Every place they went, they walked. The disciples, rugged fishermen, walking all the time. They were wearied by the ascent. So I can picture them going up into the base, probably above the tree line on Mount Hermon. And they were so weary, it says that the light of the setting sun still lingers on the mountaintop and glids and gilds with its fading glory the path they are traveling. So you can almost put yourself there. It's starting to get dark. You remember seeing the sun shining on those snow-capped peaks. It's beginning to get a little cool. He has an outer garment. They have outer garments, sometimes of wool or of camel's hair, and they kind of pull those about them, probably move a few rocks around, and they're fast asleep because they're so tired and exhausted. And then all of a sudden, there's a brilliant light, a bright light, and it startles them awake, and they try to focus, and there Jesus appears brighter than the noonday sun. They shield their eyes, and Moses and Elijah are with them, and the voice from heaven again says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The glory that was given to Christ is the glory that he has given to us. It's the right of sonship, the assurance of sonship, in spite of our feelings, in spite of our surroundings. Jesus offers this sonship to us. John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now that word power in the Greek means authority, it means privilege, it means right. And the Amplified Bible brings this out. So Jesus, by entering into our human experience, becoming flesh, by being born in a manger and dying on the cross, did something, accomplished something that gave us the right to become part of the family of God. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, and let's look at this powerful, strong statement in this context. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 to 6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," past tense. Martin Luther said the Reformation started for him when he read the Greek tenses. "He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us," past tense, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now you begin to see the gift that he's given. The difficult part is to receive that gift, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, you can read those words and say, well, those are nice words, you know, we're going to be heirs of Christ. But if we are adopted into the family of God, if we are children of God, if we are sons and daughters of God, that means that, you know, heirs, that means that we receive everything that he has. What he has becomes ours. Now, we haven't yet exactly realized that. But talk about running and shouting and leaping and praising God in our hearts, Fred. We don't do this in church yet, but we're beginning to see the gift that God has given to us in the glory that was given to Christ. Now let's unwrap the gift. Let's take the ribbon off. Let's receive it, if you can. Again, from inspired counsel, inspired writings, Desire of Ages, it says, "And the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' embraces humanity." Can we grasp that? Can we open that gift enough to receive that and say that it embraces humanity? The voice that came to Jesus also comes to us. It says, "God spoke to Jesus as our representative with all our sins and weaknesses. We are not cast aside as worthless. He has made us accepted in the beloved. The glory that rested upon Christ is a pledge of the love of God for us. It tells of the power of prayer, how the human voice may reach the ear of God and our petitions find acceptance in the courts of heaven. It was by sin, earth was cut off from heaven and alienated from its communion. And how often we feel cut off from heaven and alienated from its communion. And we long for that unity, that oneness with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it says, but Jesus has connected it again with the Spirit, with the Spirit of glory. His love has enriched man and reached the highest heaven. The light which fell from the open portals upon the head of our Savior will fall upon us as we pray for help to resist temptation. The voice which spoke to Jesus says to every believing soul, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Can you grasp that gift? Can you wrap your mind around that? Can you accept that? That you are, through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, if you pray to him and you accept him, you ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that same voice says to you, it may not be audible, but through his word it says to you, this is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Not sometime, somehow, some way, some day that things will be okay, but here and now. That's the gift of glory that he has given to you. His humanity means everything to us. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, past tense, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So Jesus, the majesty of heaven, the royal king of heaven, laid aside his royalty. He left his throne of glory, his high command, and came into our world to bring to fallen man, weakened in moral power and corrupted by sin, aid divine. Do we comprehend the glory that he gave up to give us his glory? This is an actual photo from a spacecraft looking back on Earth, that little tiny speck, that little tiny dot. Looking from Mars, going past Saturn. There was a time when the God of the universe perhaps passed by the moon and approached a dark, cold planet, came closer and closer to a barren, desolate region in the Middle East, to a little place above the Sinai Peninsula, and not far from the Dead Sea, and became a tiny infant in the womb of a young woman, probably a teenager, wearied by the journey to a little town of Bethlehem, a house of bread, bakers, not a significant town. There was no room in the inn, and so they lodged probably in a cave. The stables in those days were often outcroppings of rocks, and they were sometimes near dwellings. The animals would be in the courtyard during the day, and then at night they would come in under the shelter, and there Jesus, the Son of God, the root of the universe, became flesh and dwelt among us. The statement says that it was the marvel of all the universe that Christ should humble himself to save fallen men. That he who had passed from star to star, from world to world, superintending all, by his providence, supplying the needs of every order of being in his vast creation, that he should consent to leave his glory and take upon himself human nature, was a mystery which the sinless intelligence of the other worlds desired to understand. Not one world, many worlds. He superintended those worlds. Our planet, as you can see by these little red arrows, is just one small planet in our planetary system. And look how big the other ones are, Jupiter, Saturn, As a matter of fact, if you were to take this distance between our Earth and the moon, these tiny spots, and you put all of the planets in our planetary system side by side, it would fill that space. Some of those planets are large enough that they dwarf North America in comparison, and you could take six of our Earths, and they would just barely cover one of the rings of Saturn. And this little arrow points to our Earth and some of the other planets in relative size to the sun. You could put a million suns or a million Earths inside of the sun. But if you were to take the sun and reduce it to the size of a cell, and you were to take those tiny microscopic suns, it would be so small, and try to form one galaxy of the Milky Way, it wouldn't just be enough to fill this room or to fill this town or this or the city of Spokane or the state of Washington. You'd have to have enough of those microscopic suns to cover the entire United States in order to have one galaxy. And we're one spot in the galaxy of the Milky Way. When you look up the night sky, as I hope you have recently, this nice, clear, cold weather, and you see those blazing suns and planets and systems, you're actually only looking at just one little tiny portion of the Milky Way. If you try to magnify that, there are galaxies and suns and systems beyond comprehension. Our sun, as large as it is, in comparison, look at the giant sun of the universe. Take our galaxy of the Milky Way and compare it to the next size, the Andromeda, and then M87, and then you have IC 1011, which dwarfs all of these galaxies. And the King of Glory, the one who emanates this power by means of self-sacrificing love and energy and light, is the creator of all of this. And yet he left that to come down to be one of us. The majesty of heaven, the royal King of heaven, laid aside his royal glory, royalty, and he left the throne of glory, his high command, and came into our world to bring to fallen man, weakened in moral power and corrupted by sin, and divine aid. But the greatest manifestation of his glory was when he went to the cross. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, glorify your name so that I can glorify you. Yes, there's a manifestation of glory on Mount Sinai when Moses saw the glory of the Lord and his face shone so brightly when he came down that they asked him to put a veil on it. And yes, there was a manifestation of his glory that Isaiah saw when he said, I saw the Lord high and exalted upon his throne, and his train filled the temple, and he said, woe is me, I'm undone. That was a manifestation of glory. But the greatest manifestation of glory was not the glory of the universe, but it was the glory of the cross, because that was the greatest manifestation of self-sacrificing love. And in his humanity, he drew back from that. He said, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, what do we do with this glory that's given to us at such cost? I believe that we can practice real burging. By real burging, we can be baptized in received glory, not just basking in human glory in a wreath that fades away, but receiving the glory that is the gift of God. We can practice burging by beaming in reflected glory. You know, it's interesting that the glory that is filled with energy and power and light that comes from Christ, the self-sacrificing love, if we were to take that glory and make it our own and say, well, that is our glory by nature, it would destroy us. It would kill us. That's why the wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. But if we reflect that glory, if we're in the habit of passing it on, if we are practicing self-sacrificing love, then the energy that comes from the glory of the coming of Christ will simply be passed on and will be returned back to him. And we can share with the love of Christ with our neighbors, with our faces aglow with the glory of God. And by blessing in return glory, we can praise God, we can bless Him, we can honor Him. But the greatest way that we can honor Him is by being willing to take up our cross and follow Him, and being bonded together in glory with God and with one another. If we say, what can I do for such a God as this? You know, we can be obedient to all of His commands, to honor Him and glorify Him. John 15, it says, we can bear fruit to His glory. Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Yes, you know, it's time for God's people to be completely obedient. It's time to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. It's time to be filled with the fullness of God, it says, so that we can honor and glorify His name, so we can grow to the fullness of the stature of Christ, not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify Him. And yes, we can be among the 144,000 to stand on the sea of glass and sing, honor and glory and power be unto Him and unto the Lamb forever and ever and ever. You know, we can't understand it all. We can't comprehend the things that we've talked about today. We can't explain it, but we do know that He came down, that He was born of Mary. We do know that He struggled against the flesh, that He conquered. We do know that He heals the brokenhearted. Whatever your burdens are today, He became one like you to bear those burdens. He was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Unto Him be glory in all the churches throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.